you would go and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to try to get moving here and just hang on. Won't spend too much time in preliminaries, but I do want to thank Brother Brandon and the church for the opportunity to preach. It's always a great privilege to be able to share God's Word, something that I know myself often too often take for granted, but do appreciate the opportunity. Colossians 2, and we'll read from verse 8 to 15. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And the title of our message is Complete in the Victorious Christ. Complete in the Victorious Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come to you, Lord, and I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for your salvation that you've given to us, Lord. I thank you for Christ, Lord, our only hope of salvation. I ask that you forgive me of my sins, and I ask that you would help us now, Lord, make your word clear to us, and I pray that you would help each one of us through your word, Lord, that we would realize, that we would understand and come to appreciate more the completeness that we have in you, Lord. Please speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get into this, I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about the book of Colossians and why he's writing, because it's important as we look at a text of Scripture that we understand the context it was written in, and why was this written? And especially as we look at these verses, why did Paul write these verses? Why was he writing to the church at Colossae? Well, it's clear as we look through the book that there was false teaching which had come into the church at Colossae, and so Paul is writing this book to them to address that false teaching. Now, he doesn't tell us by name what that false teaching is, but we can gather some things about it from what he writes against it. A few things that we see was being taught at Colossae. One is that these false teachers were teaching a fullness of knowledge and wisdom which was outside of and in addition to Christ. They said, Christ is good, you need Christ, but you also need this fullness of knowledge that we have. Our visions, our worshiping of angels, Paul talks about. You need these things in addition to Christ. Christ is good, but he's not enough. Yeah. Secondly, there was legalism that was in the church at Colossae. He addresses this later on in chapter 2, especially Jewish legalism, talking about you need to follow all of the Old Testament law. You need to follow the Sabbaths and the new moons and the holy days. You need to do all these things if you really want to have favor with God. Now, legalism, I think sometimes we hear legalism and we say, well, I don't need to worry about that because I believe in salvation by grace. But legalism is not just works for salvation. If we will add anything to Christ, then you're a legalist. If you say, you've got to look like me, you've got to talk like me, you've got to do everything like me if you want to have favor with God. Friend, I cannot add to my favor with God. The only favor I have with God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Legalism was in the church at Colossae. The third thing that we see is asceticism. Now, that's a word that I know I was not familiar with, but it's the harsh treatment of yourself. You might say, well, I'm going to go out and sleep in the cold to beat my body into subjection. And some people think, if I can just treat myself harsh, then I'm more spiritual than you. They had that in Colossae. He talks about this voluntary humility, putting myself down to make myself look more spiritual. He says, that does nothing for you. The point of the book of Colossians is this, if I could sum it up in one sentence. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. You need nothing else. You need no one else. He is enough. That is the point of the book of Colossians. So that brings us to our text. And we see here in verse 8 Paul begins here by warning us against false doctrine, which would draw us away from Christ, which would add to Christ. And then in verses 9 through 15, he grounds us in sound doctrine, which is built fully on the gospel of Christ alone, plus nothing. That's what we're going to see in these verses. Let's look at verse 8 briefly here. Notice the contrast that Paul presents between the false teaching that they were encountering and the gospel. The false teaching, he says, it's vain. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. This teaching which they are telling you to add to Christ, it's empty. There's nothing there. Whereas on the other hand, the gospel brings to us the fullness of God in the person of Christ. It's not empty, it's full. The second thing we see is that this false teaching, he says it's empty deceit. It's not true. They are deceiving you. Whereas in the gospel we have the truth of God. The third contrast we see is he says it is after the traditions of men. They're teaching you things that they made up. They're teaching you stuff that's just their traditions. The gospel is the mystery of God revealed in Christ. Fourth, it's after the rudiments of the world. That word rudiments talks about the basic elementary things of the world. It's just these simple basic elements of the world. And he says, no, instead the gospel is the fullness of the riches and wisdom of God in Christ. So he presents this contrast, and it's summed up in this last word in verse 8. It's not after Christ. This false teaching is not after Christ. It is taking you somewhere else. The gospel is after Christ. That's what you need, because we are complete in Him. This is the warning. Now he's going to tell us why he's warning us this. He's going to present his argument against these false teachers. Notice the first word there in verse 9. For. Because of these things I'm about to tell you, beware that no one takes you away from Christ. Why? For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why in the world would we want to add anything to Christ? Because the fullness of God is revealed to us in the flesh, in our Savior. There's nothing we could ever add to Him. He is the fullness of God. Fullness of God. What a statement. Paul here unequivocally declares to us the nature of Christ. He is fully God. And He's fully man. Period. That's important. That's not a secondary issue. And it's being attacked today all around us. There are those who would say, you know, Christ is a good teacher, but He's not God. And there are those who would say, well, He's God, but He's not really in the flesh. He's not a real man. No, He is both. Fully, completely. He is God. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He is revealed in the flesh. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the full revelation of God. In the book of Hebrews, He is called the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the fullness of God, bodily, in the flesh. He's a man. He's a real man. He is in the flesh. And Paul says, if this is the case, if in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then what could you ever hope to add to Christ? What could you ever hope to add to Him? What righteousness could you add to Christ? His righteousness is perfect. What favor with God could you add to Christ? His favor is perfect. He is the beloved Son. In Him is all the favor that you could ever have. John went on to say there in chapter 1, he said, of His fullness have all we received. He's the fullness of God. Now he goes on, verse 10. Don't be deceived by these who would teach you to add to Christ, because in Him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he doesn't stop there. And ye are complete in Him. He is the fullness of God. He is the complete revelation of God. And you, my friend,
are complete in Him.
Now, it's interesting. This word complete is actually, it's the verb form of the word fullness in verse 9. So Paul's making this connection here. He says, Christ is the fullness of God, and you have received of that fullness. You have been fulfilled in Him. You are complete in Him. Nothing to be added. Nothing could be added to Christ. Now, as we continue down through here, we get into verses 11 through 15, he's going to expand on this idea and talk to us about how that we're complete in Christ. And I think what we're going to see is as we go through these verses that Paul is sort of building up to a crescendo at the end of here in verse 15. He's just building up that how glorious and how good God has been to us in Christ. Now, what does it mean that we are complete in Him? When he says, ye are complete in Him, what is he talking about? What does that mean? Well, I think there's a few things here. First, remember, Paul is addressing a church that's been affected by false teachers who are saying what? You need to add to Christ. You need something more. You need the visions that we have. You need those to add to Christ. You need legalism. You need to make sure that you're following all of our rules and regulations. So he is writing to a church who is being told, Christ is not enough. You need more. You're not good enough in Christ. And he says, no, friend, you are complete in Him. Nothing is lacking. Friend, today, if you are in Christ, you are lacking nothing. Because you're in Christ. We've already heard that phrase several times over this week, talking about being in Christ. That is such an important statement and phrase in the New Testament. I think it was Brother Brandon mentioned, when you put that sugar in the tea, it's dissolved in it. It's consumed in it. It is in that tea. That's how we are with Christ. We're consumed in Christ. He is our representative. When God sees us, He does not see us. He sees Christ, and I am complete in Him. What else? It's a positional truth. Positionally, we're complete in Christ. As we stand in Christ, we stand before God completely whole, completely righteous, completely justified in Christ. You're complete in Him. And then thirdly, it's also a practical truth. Practically, we're complete in Him. Let me chase a rabbit here just a little bit. I think sometimes we have a good understanding of justification. We say, justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. But then when we come to sanctification, we say, all right, Lord, I'll take it from here. It doesn't work that way. Now, do we have responsibility in sanctification? Sure. But the only way that we will ever walk before God in holiness is in Christ. Christ is sufficient for all of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's Christ and Him alone. Complete in Him. Continue on there in verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. All of the spiritual realm, all of the angels, whether good or bad, Christ is head over them. He's in charge. He is the preeminent one. He is above all. Now, we're going to get into these verses 11 through 15, and he's going to talk to us about what it means to be complete in Christ, about what God has done for us in Christ. Verse 11, he says in verse 11 that we are circumcised in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have a picture presented here. The old man is put off in Christ. To use the metaphor that Paul's using here, we could say the old man has been cut away from us in Christ. He's been taken off in Christ. In physical circumcision, the flesh is cut away. Now, Paul uses that metaphor for what Christ has done for us. He has put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, in this verse, we have two things. We have, again, a positional reality. We also have a practical responsibility in this. It's both. Okay, so the positional reality is this. When we are born again, When we are made new in Christ, there's a radical break with the old man. That old man is cut away. He's taken away from us. But now the practical responsibility is this. Even though he has been put off, as long as we're in this flesh, we still have to contend with him. And so at the moment of salvation, the old man is put off in Christ. But now we wake up every day and put off the old man in Christ. It's both. It's both. But Paul's emphasis here is on that positional truth, that you are circumcised with Christ. The old man is put off. This is one of the ways in which we are complete in Christ. That old man is put off, is cut away in Christ. Verse 12. He's going to continue with another metaphor. He's still talking about the old man being put off, being done away with, but he moves on to a new metaphor. The first metaphor is that we're circumcised with Christ. This metaphor now is that we're dead with Christ. The beginning of verse 12 there, buried with him in baptism. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say in this verse that we died with Christ, although he does in other places in the book of Colossians, but that's clearly implied here, because who is it that you bury? You bury dead people. And so when he says we're buried with him in baptism, he's saying that the old man has not only been cut off and been put away in Christ, but he's actually died with Christ. We're going to talk about this some more as we go along, but what we see in the New Testament is that as believers, we are actually partakers with Christ in the gospel. When Christ was crucified on the cross, my old man was on that cross with him. He was put to death. He was done away with. He is dead. Christian, your old man has died with Christ. So why is it that we want to continue living in the flesh? Paul explains this a little bit more in Romans chapter 6. Let's turn over there. He explains a little bit more about what it means to be dead with Christ. Romans chapter 6. And the first 10 verses here of this chapter really talk about this, but I think he really sums it up in verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What does it mean that the old man died with Christ? Paul says it means that the old man was destroyed, so we shouldn't keep on living in that old man. He's been put to death with Christ. That's radical. That's violent even. But that's what happened to the old man. Again, the same as in the last verse, there's a positional truth and a practical truth here. Positionally, believers, if you are saved today, that old man is dead. Don't keep resurrecting him over and over again. He's dead. Don't keep living unto that old man. But practically, Paul says, I die daily. Every day we need to put that man to death afresh with Christ. So we see in verse 11, Paul says that we're circumcised in Christ. That old man has been put away, has been cut off. Now in verse 12, we're told in the beginning of the verse that we're dead with Christ, buried with him in baptism, that time when we symbolize and declare our death with Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at that picture of our death with Christ. Remember, I said we are partakers with Christ in the gospel. That means when Christ died, we died with him. When Christ was buried, we're buried with him. And friend, when Christ arose, we rose with him. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. That old man is crucified, put to death. But when Christ rose up from the grave, friend, we rose with him, a new man, a new creature, that we should walk in newness of life. We're not the same person. We're raised with him. We're circumcised in Christ. We're dead with Christ, but we're alive with Christ. Now, as we look at verses 12 and 13, Paul attacks this from two different angles. In verse 12, he attacks it from this angle. The old man is put to death, the new man is brought to life. In verse 13, which we're going to get to in a minute, he says, in another sense, before Christ, you were already dead. You had no life. And so Christ gives us life. So let's look at it from both of those angles. Here in verse 12, the old man is crucified with Christ. The new man is raised with Christ, a new creature. We are raised a new creature, he says, through faith. Through faith in the very God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see the power in that? Through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. That's powerful. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead raised me from the dead. That's a lot of power. That's an amazing statement. We're raised, but we're not just raised, we're raised with Christ. We're given new life with Christ, the one who died and conquered death. Raised with Christ. As we talk about this life with Christ, we've said in both of the last 2 points, circumcised with Christ, dead with Christ. We said there's two tenses. As we talk about our resurrection with Christ, I think we could really say there's three tenses to this word. Now, what do we mean by that? Again, just as with the last one, in one sense, when Christ arose from the grave, I rose with him. When I was born again, I was given new life. I was made alive in Christ. That's in the past tense. There's also a present tense to this. Paul says again in Romans 6 that we should walk in newness of life. That's the present tense. Every day we are living with Christ as a new man raised from the dead with Christ. But there's a third tense to this one. I will be raised with Christ one day. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus guarantees my resurrection. Because Christ arose, if I am in Christ, friend, I'm going to rise. Friend, if you're in Christ, you're going to rise. Because Jesus guaranteed our resurrection when he rose from the dead. We are risen with him. Verse 13. Now Paul is going to kind of attack this from a different angle. On the one hand, the old man has been put to death. The new man has been raised with Christ. Now in verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." The old man needed to be put to death. But the spiritual man had no life before Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. No life. Now, I was thinking about this as I was studying this verse. We talk about being dead in sins all the time. I mean, that's prevalent in the Scriptures. But do we really know what that means? We talk about it. We use that phrase, dead in trespasses and sins. But what does that really mean? Without Christ, the natural man is, one, he's separated from God. Death implies a separation. So if you're dead in sins, you're separated from God with no fellowship with God whatsoever. But I think there's more to it than that as well. To be dead in sins, he has no spiritual life at all. None. There's not a spark of life that needs to be fanned to life. There's no life. Dead in sins. And the last thing that we see in that phrase is he has no ability to do anything other than sin. A dead man can't do anything. No ability at all. You are dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. That's how we were without Christ. But he says not only were you dead in your trespasses and sins, but he also says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now remember, he's been using those two metaphors already in this text. In verses 11 and 12, he's already used these two metaphors, being dead and being circumcised. But he says, you are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does that mean, that uncircumcision? What does that have to do with our death outside of Christ, with who we were before Christ? I think there's two things there. Remember what Paul said about circumcision in verse 11. The circumcision in Christ is the putting off of the old man. So if we were yet in the uncircumcision of our flesh, what does that mean? It means the old man hadn't been put off. He was still there. We still were that old man. He's not been cut away yet. Before Christ, in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But I think there's another nuance to this phrase. I believe it also refers to our alienation from God. You're dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. What was circumcision? It was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, if you're uncircumcised, then you're not in the covenant. You don't have a covenant relationship with God. And so Paul says, without Christ, you are dead in sins and you are separated from God because you weren't part of the covenant people of God. You had no covenant access to God. Complete alienation from God. That's how you were. You were dead. You were separated because of your sin. But he says, you hath he quickened. He made alive. Us who were dead in sins, us who were separated from God, God himself made us alive in Christ. And I like how he words this, because again, he didn't just say he made us alive. It says, hath he quickened together with him. We're made alive together with Christ. Our life is bound up in Christ. The life which we have is the life of Christ. There's something special about that. Made alive, quickened together with him. We were taken from death to life. Something we could have never done on our own. I can't make myself alive. Friend, if you're without Christ, you can't make yourself alive. Somebody else is going to have to do it for you. You need the Lord to come and give you life. Raise you together with him. Friend, this text is primarily speaking to the saved. If you've been saved by the grace of God, you have been quickened together with Christ. Praise God. He's given us life. Christ. So we've seen this completeness that we have in Christ. It speaks of a circumcision in Christ. It speaks of a death with Christ. It speaks of a resurrection with Christ. And then he adds something else to it here at the end of verse 13. He hath quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We're forgiven in Christ. Forgiven in Christ. This word, having forgiven, comes from the word that we so often see translated grace. And so when he says he's forgiven us, he says it is a gracious forgiveness. It is the kindness of God bestowed on us without merit, nothing we've earned. In grace, he forgave us all trespasses, forgiven us all trespasses. Now, verse 14. In verse 14, Paul's going to really expand on this idea of having forgiven us all trespasses. He's going to talk to us about how he did that, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I love that verse. It's gone. Let's spend a few minutes talking about this verse. Now, if you read different people talking about this verse, there's a lot of differences of opinion on what he's talking about here. I'll give you what I believe he's saying. The word translated handwriting, it's a word that actually speaks of a certificate of debt that a debtor would sign. Someone would say, yep, I have been loaned this much money and I'm agreeing to pay it back. It's a certificate of debt. The ordinances there is talking about the perfect, holy law of God. And so there's the picture that Paul is painting is that there's a debt that we owe to God. What is that debt? We owe it to God to be perfectly obedient to his law. That's what we owe to God. Every one of us from birth, we owe God perfect obedience to the law. The problem with that is we can't pay that debt. We agreed to pay it, but we fell short. We can't pay it. And so that certificate of debt that says you must pay this debt really just becomes a certificate of indictment saying, you failed to pay the debt. And now you are guilty, you are condemned, and you must pay the price for not paying your debt. And so he says, Jesus takes this certificate of debt that says, Hunter Buffin must pay God perfect obedience to the law. And then he says, Hunter Buffin didn't pay God perfect obedience to the law. Therefore, he is condemned. And Christ takes that certificate of debt and blots it out. The debt is paid. No longer do I owe God perfect obedience to the law under penalty of death. Why? Because Christ kept the law on my behalf and imputed to me His righteous life. The debt that I owed is gone. He took it out of the way. But not only did He pay that debt for me with His sinless life, but He also paid the penalty for not keeping up my side of the deal. He paid the penalty that I owed for failing to pay my debt. It says He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He erased the debt which was contrary to us. Just a side note, isn't that the understatement of the century? That debt was contrary to us. That debt was something that accused us before God and found us guilty. It was contrary to us. But He took it out of the way. How? Nailing it to His cross. What does that mean? It means He bore the punishment for my not paying the debt. When it says nailing it to His cross, I think the picture that Paul is painting here is when they would crucify someone, they would nail to the cross the charges laid against them, the accusations made against them. We saw this with Christ, right? One of the gospel writers says, and His accusation was written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. When they nailed that to the cross, they were saying, this is why we're crucifying Him, because He claimed to be the King of the Jews. That is His charge. That is His accusation. And so when He says that He nailed this certificate of debt to the cross, it's as if, as Christ is hanging on the cross, you say, well, why is that man being crucified? And they nail the accusation there, and they say, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is being crucified because Hunter Buffin didn't pay his debt. He is bearing the punishment for my condemnation. It is nailed to His cross. He took the punishment. He bore it completely, and He took it out of the way. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, the whole. That whole certificate of debt is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He took it out of the way. He paid the debt. And He bore the punishment for not paying the debt. Christ lived a sinless life and imputed to me His righteousness. And Christ died the death as if He was the most wicked sinner, bearing the punishment on my behalf. He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are circumcised with Christ. We are dead with Christ. We're raised with Christ. And then we're forgiven with Christ. Verse 15, now Paul is going to present to us, and I think this is the crescendo. He's been building this whole thing up. You're circumcised with Christ. You're dead with Christ. You're raised with Christ. He took your sins. He forgave you. And now He's going to declare Christ the eternal victor over all things. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This word spoil, it's not a word that's used often in the New Testament. I think this is the only time. It's the only time it's used in this sense. And it can mean to disarm. Literally, the word speaks of stripping off, as if stripping off the clothes. And so the idea that we have here is that Christ stripped away all power, all authority from the wicked one. The principalities and powers, Satan, the fallen angels who are following Him, have been stripped of all authority, have been stripped of all power by Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers. Now you say, well, Satan's still active. I still deal with Satan, sure. But he's already been defeated. As the old song by Martin Luther says, lo, his doom is sure. He's already been conquered. He's already been defeated. And he says, Christ has declared the eternal victor, having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The idea there is in the Roman culture, the victorious general would have a victory parade, and prisoners of war from that losing side would be trailing behind the general in chains, publicly humiliated. They lost, we won. And Paul says that's exactly what God has done through Christ. Satan, the demonic forces, I think we could even extend that and say sin, death, and hell itself, is publicly humiliated, led about in chains by our Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered them eternally. He is the victor. He has triumphed over them. And he says, triumphing over them in it. That was a little bit difficult. In it. Well, what is it referring to? What does it refer back to? And it's not completely clear. So I'll just say it like this. I think it refers back to Christ and his work. He triumphed over them in his death. He triumphed over them in his burial. He triumphed over them in his resurrection. And to me, that is the most powerful picture. It's when Christ rose from the dead, he humiliated Satan. Said, you have lost. Sure, you bruised my heel, but I have crushed your head. You are defeated. Christ is the victor. He's won the battle. A song I learned recently, I love the way that it presents this victory. One of the verses says, come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart will see him, every knee will bow, and acknowledge that he is the victor. He arose. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He's alive forevermore. And he is the eternal victor. And this eternal victor, the one who spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Friend, if you are in Christ today, you're complete in him. Nothing else could be added. I can't add a thing to what Christ has done for me. I don't need to. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I have partaken of his fullness. He has cut away the old man. He has put to death the old man. He has made me alive. He's forgiven me all trespasses. He's done away with every debt that I owed. And he has victored over sin, death, and the grave. And I'm complete in him. Friends, nothing is lacking for those of us in Christ. Don't listen to anyone who would say, you need to add a little something to Christ. You don't. You can't. You're complete. You're complete in the victorious Christ.